We'll turn once again to Peter's second letter, chapter 2. We'll take as the basis of our meditation what we had last week, namely 2 Peter 2, or 2 Peter 1, and verses 19 and 20, 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise. In your hearts knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This may seem rather trite and perhaps absolutely unnecessary to ask you the question, can we trust our Bible? You say, why, of course we can. But the enemies of the Word of God have grown. They have not only grown numerically, but they have grown in boldness, and they have challenged the very foundations of our faith in the overthrow of the Scriptures. And it's quite possible that many of God's children today are perplexed because of the tremendous pressures that are thus brought to bear upon their faith, because the scientific world, the intellectual world, has ruled it out. I have been a little distressed at times on listening to TV programs to find out how blatant is the statement of many people concerning the myth of the Scripture. And I think that particularly our young people, even though they may have a hunger for the Word, as I believe there are those today who have tried the broken systems and found them empty, are seeking some way and some place and somehow to find some solid rock under which they might find a refuge for their lives. These young people need to know that this is the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I could go and take time and give you a college course on the inspiration of the Bible, going into all the technicalities and all the various phases of inspiration, whether it's just that we believe the men were dictated to and were automatons in their development of the Scriptures, or whether there was such a thing as plenary inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration, and all sorts of things, but I think there's a better way than that. Something which to me through the years has been a source of comfort and strength, because in this I find something that speaks of this God-inspired Word more than all the technicalities that might be brought up. And so I'm going to refer you for a moment to this wonderful Scripture. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this word move, as I suggested to you last week, means to be borne along. It's the idea that a vessel, a sailing vessel, is borne along by the wind that fills her sails and thus carries her on. But it's a tremendously strong word. And you'll find, for instance, in Acts 27, 15 and 17, where Paul on his way to Rome is engulfed in a storm, and the only thing the sailors could do was to let her drive. Now this is the word, that it was so strong that there was nothing they could do but under this great compulsion of the storm to let the vessel run before the storm. Now this is what is meant when the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to look at this for a moment because of this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is what? Inspired or God-breathed. He breathed into the Scriptures what? The breath of life. And it became a living word. Just as it does with Adam in Genesis 2:7. Now then, what we're trying to say is this, that this Scripture declares the Bible to be of divine origin. Now, what does that mean to us? It simply means this, when reduced to its last analysis, that Christianity stands or falls with the Bible. Destroy the Bible and you destroy the very foundations of Christianity. If this book is the myth that it's said to be, then there is no hope anywhere in the world. This book, of all the books written on religion, of all the various religious books that you can pick up, no matter what title you give it, it's a hearsay, it's a say-so. There is no word of authority, only the authority of man. But this book comes to us with the authority of God. Now, I want to suggest some ways in which we can look at this morning and have confidence in our heart about it. We're thinking now of this passage, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. The emphasis here is on the idea that even though it's God's book, it was communicated to us through the instrumentality of what? Men. So we want to look at this matter here and see some of the things that make it impossible for me to believe that this Bible is anything else than the actual word of the living God. Let us consider then for a moment the time element. The time element. It's been rather amusing to listen to men on the television who have written a book and the book has been publicized, and they, in the course of the interview, tell us how long it took them to write the book. Well, some of them took a year, some of them two, some more. But here is a book that took 1,400 years or more to write before its completion. Now just think of it. 1,400 years. Or more. Some say even as much as 1,600. Well, I'm not going to quarrel about a couple of hundred years. You can leave me with a plain thousand. I've still got a big time element. And the things that are involved in this time element is something that thrills my heart, and I hope it will yours too. Because this time element means at least three things. First, by this span of 1,400 to 1,600 years, it was utterly impossible for these 40 different writers to collaborate. The impossibility of collaboration. And yet when you read the Bible and you understand it, it's just as if these 40 men had sat down at a conference table and said, now, this is the way we will go. We'll proceed along this line, we'll say these things, and when the conference is over, there is a perfect unanimity between them, and that's the way it seems. But yet here is this 1,400 years of the lapse of time between the first and the last. It was impossible for Moses to know what Paul was going to say. Now, these writers were not inspired to that extent. They were born along of the Holy Spirit to say what the Holy Spirit had given them to say. But Moses had no idea that there ever would be a man named Paul. Moses had an idea that it would be a Jesus. There would be a Messiah. And he could speak of those things. But he couldn't look down the future and see that Paul would write 14 epistles and would become as much a part of the Word of God as the books that he himself had written. Now, how is it with a gap like that? I take Paul because he was one of the later writers, but you can put all the other intervening writers in their place. How is it that these two, so miles apart, centuries apart, are absolutely one in their theology, in their attitude, in their conception of God? Oh, you say that's easy because Paul could simply have copied Moses. But I've got something else to say about that later on, and that is the personalities of these people. And if you understand the personality of the Apostle Paul, he isn't going to agree with anyone unless he's absolutely sure it's right. He's not that type of a man. You remember on one occasion he said, we went into the presence of those in Jerusalem, and we wouldn't give place, no, not for an hour. He was that type of a man that he could rebuke Peter, the great Pope of, Peter, the Apostle of the circumcision. How dare he contradict the Pope? Oh, excuse me again. How dare he? But that was his nature. Now, he's not going to agree with anyone just to make a beautiful book. He's going to say what God told him to say. Now, this is true of them all. 14. Now, the second thing under this time element is that the writers were absolutely unaffected by the ideologies and cultures of their time. Now, the ideologies of Moses' day is much different to that of a later era. We all surely understand that. All right? Let's look at this for a moment. Let's take an example from the life of Moses. I'm going to make a quotation here. Reverend John Linton, in a little booklet that was put out several years ago, the subject was, Is the Bible the Word of God, says this. Take the marvelous account of creation in Genesis. When it was written, the Egyptians of Moses' day led the world in science. Plato informs us that the best Egyptian scholars taught that both the earth and the heavens originated out of a kind of pulp, and that men were generated from the slime of the River Nile. Now you know where you came from. Well, I don't know. I've got an idea in my own mind. I'd rather come from a monkey than that. But that's the view that was current in the days of Moses. Other Egyptian scholars taught that the earth was hatched from a winged egg. Now Moses was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Why did he not teach that men came from slime and the world from an egg? If Moses had said so, we would know that the Bible was not God's word. Now my point is this. Here is a man who from childhood had been brought up in the palace of Pharaoh, in the court of Pharaoh. He'd been given the greatest education of his day by the greatest scholars of his time, and yet he remained utterly unaffected by their heathen mythology. Answer that. He was moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what did Moses write? And I'm not quoting from Linton now. He sat down a cosmogony, an order of creation, in 15 different events. Heaven, earth, water, light, firmament, grass, herbs, trees, heavenly bodies, fish, amphibia, fowls, creeping things, animals, man. Now, modern science has discovered from geological strata a definite order in the appearance of matter and life, and it corresponds exactly with the order in Genesis. When it'd be nice if we had the time, I think we ought to have a 3-week Bible conference, right? Starting today, and settle some of these things. Go into the detail. So often we're told that science disagrees with the scripture. I think oftentimes the scripture disagrees with science. But on many things there is a unity that can only be answered in this way, that the God of the Bible is the God of the sciences that we read about. Another item that I'd like to quote for you is this, that so exact is this correspondence that Sir John Herschel, that prince of modern scientists, says, all human discoveries seem to have been made only to confirm more and more the truths of the Bible. Professor Dana is considered the greatest geologist America has ever produced. What did he think of the scientific accuracy of Genesis? Quote, the late Professor George F. Wright of Oberlin College, writing in the Scientific Confirmations of Old Testament History, said, so remarkable is the coordination between the inferences of science, I want you to notice these words, the inferences of science and the statement of Genesis, that they led a cautious and competent geologist, such as Professor Dana, to pronounce it unexplainable except on the theory of divine inspiration of the author of Genesis. Now, my dear friends, remember this. Whenever you're told that scientists don't believe the Bible, you just say there are a few that do. They're not all atheists. They're not all agnostics. There are some scientists who are devout worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's talk of Daniel for a moment. Under the same idea, Daniel lived under the Babylonian and Persian dynasties. The gospel writers and the apostle Paul lived under the influence of Rome and Greece. Each world power differed from others in many respects. Yet, These writers are free from the peculiarities of the system under which they live. A remarkable phenomenon, to say the least. So this morning, with our limited time, it's impossible to give the details that are available, further substantiating our claims to the inspiration of scriptures. Therefore, we go to the third point, and that is, the writers were uninfluenced by world religion. The writers were uninfluenced by world religions, and there are many. It is also remarkable that while the children of Israel worship heathen gods, the Bible writers in no wise incorporated any of the heathen ideas or practices into their writings. Yea, rather, the charge of all the prophets was that you have forsaken the living God. You have been the harlot. You have been unfaithful to the charge and the trust that God gave you. They were very vehement in pronouncing what God had told them to pronounce with regard to such heathen worship. The book stands supremely alone, like a vessel ploughing its way through the vast ocean, unaffected by wind or tide. Now let's think of the writers themselves. Here's another interesting thing. As I've said, there were some 40 of them that together made up the word. What about the calling of these men? This is interesting. I'm going to read a list for you. In the Old Testament, we have the lawgiver and statesman, Moses. We have a military leader in Joshua. We have a poet in David. We have a king in Solomon. We have a herdsman in Amos. We have a farmer in Hosea and Micah, a courtier in Isaiah, a prince in Jeremiah, a prime minister in Daniel, and exiles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ezekiel. Now, just run over the range of these men and see the stratas of life from which they have come. Well, let's add the New Testament to that. What do we have in the New Testament? Matthew, a tax gatherer. Well, where does that put him in the social strata? Well, you don't think very much today of the Internal Revenue, do you? They're pretty low down in the strata, too. But in those days, it was far worse, as we'll see in a moment. There was Luke, the physician. And, beloved, we've got to dismiss the idea that the physicians in those days didn't know anything. Knew a great deal, and much of our terms that we use today comes from way back in the days of Luke and Galen. Peter and John, fishermen, unlearned and ignorant men, according to the Pharisees. And then we have Paul, the scholar. Now, is it not amazing that we have these 40 men taken from every conceivable walk of life with different levels of culture and educational status, contributing to a book which manifests such a remarkable unity? If this book was purely human in its origin, such a positive agreement would be well nigh impossible. Listen to your TV programs and take any given incident and see the pro and the con, the for and against on those, and you'll see that there is, even amongst conservatives, a disagreement among themselves, and against the liberals, there's disagreement among themselves, but not so here. Almost impossible to think that without inspiration, all these 40 writers would agree as they do, and the only answer I come up with is this, that there must have been one mind behind them all. I want to say this too, and this is a little tidbit, it won't cost you any more, only to listen. But I believe there is one mind and one mind only working in the world today amongst the ungodly. I'm sure that you've been impressed by the outbreakings all over the world, the rebellion, the protests, the murders, the plunder, the revolution. If it had been only one or two countries, you could have said, well, that was purely local, but this is worldwide. And the pattern of every one of them. I don't know how interested you may have been in the Irish problem. I'm not altogether interested, but I did hear a program in which the two sides were presented.
And you'd pronounce me biased, and so I'm not going to say on which side this was said, but there were some who in those meetings declared that this was nothing but satanic, and it was a moving of the communists to arouse and to stir up trouble in Ireland. And what was done in Ireland will be done in Scotland and in England later on. The pattern is the same everywhere. So it's not to me very remarkable that there should be one mind behind this book. But what a difference in the mind. The mind of Satan and the mind of God.
All right, let's go again to another thing. The backgrounds and the intellectual status of these men. As we've already seen, Peter and John were fishermen. Hosea and Micah followed the plow. And Amos was familiar with the bleating of the sheep. We are reasonably sure that these men were of the humbler walks of life and undoubtedly received little in the way of schooling. Now let us follow one of them as he writes. Now listen to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who wrote that?
He wrote it probably somewhere by the Lake of Galilee. A fisherman. Now these words transcend the mind of an ordinary Christian. To go back into these terse statements,
in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you can say, oh, but that's very much like Moses in the beginning. Yes, it is, but he uses a different phraseology, and he takes it a little further. Moses simply said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, period. He tells us here that there was with God a Word. A Word. And the Word was co-equal with the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Alright? How do you account for it?
You mean to tell me that a fisherman, apart from divine revelation, could have taken this great Greek word logos, meaning the Word, and develop it as John did?
I can't conceive of a man being able to present this lofty idea of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God and elaborated upon it and give us that marvelous gospel of his. Then throughout this gospel consistently portray Christ in perfect harmony with what deity should be. Take these words of John, take these words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see one point, if you can, where in any sense they betray the majestic deity of the man of Nazareth. Now, how do they do it? This is a place where if collaboration was possible, there would have been differences of opinion.
But there is none.
All right. I want to take another point. There is Luke the physician, and there is Moses the lawmaker, and there is Daniel a statesman, and there is Paul the scholar. You know, well, you can't brand those as ignoramuses. Now let's look at something. It is Luke, and if you don't believe that this is again an instrument of inspiration, it is Luke of all the people in the world that God chose to give us the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he was a physician. And there's no question in my mind from the way he writes of those days that he was well acquainted with the story. I would suggest to you that Luke was of that caliber that he'd make it his business to see Mary and to get the details from her. Now then, the thing is this, here is something that in all the annals of history, up until that time, there had never been anything like a virgin birth. And yet he accepts it. He accepts the truth, he elaborates upon it, and makes it a part of sacred scripture. And if you don't believe that that physician was laying his reputation on the line, I think you've got another guest coming. There have been many a physician discredited because of his theories. You know that. But here is a man whose theory, if you want to call it that, has been accepted throughout the world by those that believe the book to be of the Savior's presentation. All right? Not only that, but all the way through this book, you have another, this book of Luke, you have another marvelous thought. And that is that these men who were borne along by the Holy Spirit were yet allowed a freedom. For Luke uses the language of a physician over and over and over again through the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts. There's the physician talking. Now, he's not made to be just a sort of a secretary and he takes by dictation. He's allowed to put the words in his own familiar vocabulary, and so with the rest. And yet, they're all harmony. Now, you have Daniel, of course, we could speak about that. With his dreams which have come true. Not that he had them, but Nebuchadnezzar had that tremendous dream. And this man wrote down the interpretation of it, and it's been absolutely fulfilled and is being fulfilled today. Gentile world dominion. Now, how could Daniel, of his own mind, think up a theory and explain it by four great world empires, each succeeding one another in the right and proper order? It's fabulous. Fantastic to believe that a man has done that. But he did it. I want to know why. Take Moses. This man who has set the pattern for modern jurisprudence. The Western world is greatly indebted to this man, but I just want to take you now, this man Moses. He's a learned man, but I want you to see him in the opening statement of our Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. For simplicity, that statement cannot be matched. For sublimity, it cannot be excelled. For profundity, its simplicity, it cannot be surpassed. And for brevity, it has no equal. I said for profundity in its simplicity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but you've got a whole universe moving out from that. Profound truth. Now he's encompassed all that in such a short compass. Surely this man must have received help. Well, I could go on and on. Man with his temperament enters into this too, but I want to go on to another thought beside that. What about the environment of these men? Different environment. Egypt with Moses, Daniel in the cities that we know and the countries that they know. Yet these environments did not affect their movement at all or their words at all. Now I want to go on beyond that this morning to something else in closing. And this is particularly for young folk or those who are not familiar. Here is a Bible. It's both. And the pastor many times will have people say to him, now, how am I going to read this? But where do I start? You mean to tell me I've got to start at Genesis and read clear through? Well, he gets as far as Leviticus and Numbers, he throws the book down and says, too much. Right? Oh, don't tell me you've never read through some of those and found problems there. Huh? Where do I start? What do I look for? Well, I think there's been much disservice done to this Bible by well-meaning folk, and they say that it's a divine library. You've heard me say this before, I'm going to say it again. They speak of the Bible as a divine library with 66 books. I think that's a poor illustration. It's not a divine library because a library, I've never seen any library other than this, it has the books of differing authors, authors that oppose one another in their views. Huh? But this is a book of 66 chapters, if you will. But you say 66 chapters. Well, what have the writers given us? They have given us a twofold purpose of God. This is the picture that they give us. Of a twofold purpose of God. And it's unfolding from Genesis to Revelation. First, there is the kingdom. Secondly, the church. Well, how are we going to see this? I want to make a suggestion about how we should read the Bible, setting myself up as an authority, if you please. Well, it'll be easy to knock it down as far as that concerns, but I do make this a suggestion. Should we tell people, should we tell young people to start with Genesis 1? Well, let's profit in that. It has been said that the Bible can be read through in a year, and there are sheets out already that will give you the portions each day to read. But my own conviction and my own experience is that it's a brave man and a willful person who can stick to such a program 365 days, 366 days this year, carried out. So it's a question of condensation. Now I want to suggest a better method. First of all, if we are to select books out of the book, what are we to look at? Now let me follow this out as a suggestion as to the simplest way, the quickest way to arrive at an understanding of what the book is all about. Then you can go back to the whole book and fill in the details. First of all, I would suggest you start with the book of Matthew. Now, if I see some raised eyebrows, you just wait till I'm through. Why do I start with the book of Matthew? Because Matthew is the book that links you up with the Old Testament. The opening statements of Matthew take you back to the Old Testament, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, you're told that David was the king who established the kingdom. Abraham was the father of the race. You've got the whole of the Old Testament outlined in those two men. The details will follow. Secondly, it links you with the Old Testament and it carries forward the message. But the message, according to Matthew, is this. Again and again you'll read that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. Again and again it takes you back to your Old Testament. This was done in order that that might be fulfilled. It carries you on until his rejection and his crucifixion. Now then, my next book would be Luke. Why Luke? Aren't you favoring those two over Mark and John? Yes, for the moment I am. But this is the point, because Luke has a wider aspect in that the Gentiles are brought into the picture. And just as Matthew links you with the past, Luke links you with Acts. This is the bridge from the Gospels to the Acts. Luke 24 and Acts 1:3, Acts 1, the entire chapter of 1 is the same thing. One is a resume of the other. And so I'm suggesting to you that links like this cannot be ignored and should not be broken. This links us with the book of Acts. All right, now what about the book of Acts? I think that was the third book that I would recommend reading, because Acts links us with something else. But before I do that, the Acts takes us up to the rejection of Christ by the dispersion. The Gospels have taken us up to where Jesus Christ was rejected as their Messiah. They crucified him and he rose again from the dead. The Acts period shows you where he is reoffered as their Messiah and that the kingdom can come if they will only repent. And when you get to Acts 28, you find Paul pronouncing upon them Isaiah 6, which is nothing but a declaration of their rejection of their Messiah. Now Acts introduces you to the epistle. Now you're going to say, what are you going to do now? But before I do that, let me tell you one more thing. In the Acts, you have two men of notoriety, Peter and Paul. Peter takes you along with the kingdom and then disappears. Paul takes along the same line up to a point and then begins to elaborate upon the place of Gentile inclusion. And yet, when we get to the end of the Acts period with Paul there, we know what happened. So this links us up with something else. For we find in the final verses of Acts 28 that Paul is in prison in Rome, and we know from what he has written afterwards that there was a prison ministry, which was mostly in the matter of writing. So here we're linked up by the book of Acts with his prison ministry. And his prison ministry involves
Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so on. The last seven letters.
Now these 14 letters are naturally divided into these two groups. And when we get over into the mystery letters, as we call them, after the Acts period is closed, we find the revelation of a new truth.
So here we've got it. Up until Acts 28, from Genesis 12 at least, until Acts 28, you've got the kingdom in all its varied aspects. And what it is, who reigns, who is going to be in that kingdom, all the details are given. Then suddenly in the prison letters of Paul, you're introduced to a secret that has been hidden all the way through from Genesis 1. No, all the way from before Genesis 1 up until Paul made it known. Now, if you understand that, you've got a grasp of the scripture. You're able to rightly divide.
And the reason I insist so much upon Acts is not because I would recommend that ordinarily I would have you go right straight to the book of Ephesians, but the whole trouble with Christians today, and it is mostly from Christians that we get any influx, are absolutely hoodwinked by Acts 2 being the birthday of the church. And until you can drop that idea from their mind, until you can disabuse them that that is so, and then you don't stand much chance of giving them Ephesians, because they had been trained to accept Ephesians as the church which is his body, but they carried that idea right back to Acts 2. That's when the church began. That's when the church which is his body began. And all the confusion, the reason the churches today comes through the failure to not drop that particular truth. Now, you say, is that possible that after all these years? Well, let me give you an illustration. How long was it before Luther stood up and protested the Romish doctrine that were unscriptural? Centuries went by before he came and made his stand. So up until that time, people had been under that power of the Word of God presented in that fashion. Now with the coming of Luther, there had come a break, and there was a turning now to a new faith, a justification by faith and not by works or by the church. And not until about the beginning of the 19th century did you have other truths such as the second coming. Do you know there was a time when people were persecuted and thrown in jail because they believed Christ was coming back again? Ministers that first began to preach that at the beginning of these early 19th century years, they were absolutely persecuted. Now listen, all this time, this has been a spiritual thing, you see. Now they're saying it's a literal thing, and people persecuted them for it. So I don't see any real objection or trouble in saying that here at the very last, as we unfold the purpose of God, we see this new truth introduced. It was introduced by Paul, and if you study church history, you'll find that after about 50 years, the whole thing had died out. There wasn't a semblance of this truth, as there wasn't a semblance of many other truths. Down through the centuries, so few have ever seen it. So when people say to you and to me today, well, how is it that all these years have gone by and you come up with a new truth? I say because this is a part of what God foresaw. He saw the blindness even of his own church as he saw the blindness of the children of Israel and their unwillingness to go beyond their prescribed tradition. One of the greatest curses of the church today is her tradition. And I don't care what it is you name, if you'll study the Acts and the epistles of the Acts of Paul and put them together, you'll find that all the ordinances are in the Acts period. Right? Baptism, communion, Sabbath day keeping, washing of feet. Oh, I can name dozens of things that the denominations of the day are barring on because they say this is God's truth. Speaking in tongues, healings, it's all there. But it's all based upon the presumption and the assumption of Acts 2 being the birthday of the church. When we go on and study this thing and see that there is this demarcation so clear, clearer really than the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, so many people make a line of demarcation there, but this one is clearer than that when you see that Paul says, but now
I speak of a mystery hidden from ages and from generations. Listen, beloved, you go into that and you see that when Paul speaks about us being raised up with Christ, to be seated with Christ, and to be seated with him far above all heaven, gives us something that the Acts period doesn't, and the church of that period doesn't have. You talk to the average Christian today and you'll find out they all want to come back here and live on earth.
Well, my wife is utterly opposed to that idea. She says, I'll eat all I want.
And I say, amen. Oh, it's beautiful. But it will be more beautiful when God purifies it. Talk about ecology. You wait till God gets on the job. When he purifies it with the new heavens and the new earth and destroys the old by fire, it'll be an earth worth living on. But
for you and for me, there is a heaven.
We have God. And we are going to live with. Anybody say hallelujah?
Shall we pray?
Loving Father, we ask again that thou would help us and help others to see this marvelous purpose of God. The more we read of it, the more thrilling it becomes. The more wonderful it is, you took us, Gentile sinners that we are and were, and have made us to be joint heirs together with him, members of his body, the fullness of him. Father, our minds are lost in the immensity of this, but we praise thee because thou hast given to us the faith to believe it. Take us on, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.